May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said once in a sermon that there are two kinds of atheism in this world. One of them is no threat to the church whatsoever, and the other is a very great threat to the church. The first kind he names is what he calls philosophical atheism. This is the belief, the idea, that there is no God, that there is no supreme being whatsoever. And this is the kind that Dr. King says is no threat to the church. Because the free exchange of ideas and the freedom of thought is, in fact, we could say, essential to faith. And let's enter into the realm of ideas. It's not a threat to us. But what's interesting is this is the kind of atheism that Christians tend to be most worried about. Authors like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins or Carl Sagan, and they believe that this is somehow threatening Christian faith when in actuality it is not. It is simply the free exchange of ideas. That's philosophical atheism, the first kind. The second kind of atheism, which Dr. King said is very much a threat to Christian faith, is what he calls practical atheism. And this is different from philosophical atheism because philosophical atheism, as we said, is an idea. But a practical atheist is someone who consciously believes in God and perhaps even attends church and volunteers their time and gives of their substance to support the programs of the church. And if you ask them, is there a God? They would say, well, yes, absolutely there's a God. But then turns around and lives their life as if there was no God. This is far more dangerous. Another author, Brennan Manning, famously said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. This is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. As Dr. King said, it is this second kind of atheism that is more threatening to the Christian church. It is the atheism from within, the atheism we don't realize we have. And it's this kind of atheism that Jesus is talking about and is addressing in the parable that we just read this morning. Let's take a look at that. As you may have noticed, it is a harsh parable. If you were squirming a bit in your pew as you heard these words, I don't blame you. I was too. When I noticed that this was the gospel text for today after Pastor Doug invited me to preach, I thought, well, maybe I'll do one of the other readings. But if we read the Bible and it never makes us uncomfortable, then we're probably not reading it right. Can I get an amen on that? If we read the Bible and it just simply confirms all of the presumptions and ideas and assumptions about life that we already have, then we're probably not reading the Bible right. It has to make us uncomfortable sometimes. And this is one of those times that Jesus is making us all very, very uncomfortable. He tells a story, this fictional story, about the landowner. We heard about this. And this landowner, it says that he planted the vineyard and he built a wall around it, got everything set up, and then he leased it to a group of tenants, right? So who are the characters we have here? First of all, there was the landowner and the tenants. Okay, now, the tenants, do they own the vineyard? No, they don't. Who owns the vineyard? The landowner. Okay, this is all fairly obvious. These are not trick questions. I'm starting with easy ones. So yeah, the owner owns it. The tenants lease it. But things get turned upside down pretty quickly. And it seems that these tenants forget that they are just tenants on the land. They don't own it. It doesn't belong to them. Because as we heard in Jesus' story, he sends messengers to come and receive his share of the produce. After all, he gets his cut. He's the landowner. And they refuse to give it. And they become progressively more abusive to these messengers until finally he sends his own son to retrieve his share of the profits. And they say, well, this is the son. Let's kill him and then it will be ours. We will get the inheritance, which of course is done. And as you might imagine, has some obvious parallels to what happens a little later in Jesus's life. The son who was sent to the tenants of God's vineyard and then was killed in the crucifixion. The tenants seem to have forgotten who they are and who is the real owner of the vineyard. The vineyard in this sense is God's people. We might say in our end of the New Testament, God's church. These tenants are practical atheists because they have seemed to have gotten the idea that God is absent, that God is not involved in this anymore, therefore it belongs to us. That's the first thing about practical atheists that you often hear, is they're very quick to use the word my or mine. This is my church. I give the money here. I get to call the shots. This is my country. This is my family. Don't tell me what to do with it. It's mine, mine, mine. And this is the voice of the practical atheist who has forgotten that he or she is a tenant on God's land, that God has leased this to us and expects a return from us. We have this tendency to act as if we are the owners because God's presence is not immediately visible in the same way that our own presence is. And to underline this further, the tenants, if you recall from the reading, they said, if we kill the son, then we will get the, do you remember? The inheritance. Okay, inheritance. At what point is it logical for someone to receive an inheritance? It's when the original owner of the property has passed away or has died. So essentially here, these practical atheists, these tenants, what they are saying and saying, this is my vineyard. They are saying that this is my church. I'm not giving up the produce. It belongs to me. Essentially, they're saying God is dead. To quote the philosopher, the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead, is what they're saying by their actions. And all of this is a fictional story that Jesus is using as an illustration of the state of affairs among the leadership and the people of Israel in his own culture, in his own time. He is, in a sense, speaking this parable about them, as we read at the end. So here he's telling the people, this is how you're living. You are tenants in God's land, but you're acting as if you are the owners. You are acting as if God is dead and the inheritance belongs to you. You are practical atheists, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of his time. And it's interesting to note, again here, that he is not speaking this to the unbelievers outside the walls of God's community. He's speaking this to the clergy, so to speak. I should be very afraid reading this parable. Speaking this to the seminary professors and clergy, those who are in charge, who hold the power, who are most tempted to believe that God's people, that God's church belongs to them. And it's my church. I call the shots. I'm in charge. And Jesus is very critical of them, not of the outsiders, not of the philosophical atheists. It's the practical atheists. So this is the state of affairs we find ourselves in. But there is also a bit of good news. Because here, brothers and sisters, is the simple fact that God is not dead. Am I right? God is very much alive. God is not dead. And God the Father, with Christ and the Holy Spirit, is constantly and always has been in this ongoing work of creating, redeeming, and sanctifying the universe. God is very much involved, very much alive, and in our midst and at work. The vineyard owner is not an absentee landlord here. This is God's vineyard, and we are invited to become a part of it. And the even better news, as if that wasn't good enough already, is that God is a much better person than we give God credit for. If you notice in this reading, Jesus asks a question of the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, what do you think this landowner is going to do to these tenants? And they respond, he will put those wretches to a miserable death, and then will take the vineyard away and lease it to others who will produce the fruits and who will deliver their share of the profits. Okay, that's who they think God is. That God is this angry judge who's up there and saying, I'm going to put these wretches to a miserable death. Bit harsh. And if you notice, this bit is a little subtle. In the very next sentence, when Jesus responds to them, he disagrees with them. And he kind of ignores that first comment about the miserable death. And what he says is, have you never heard what was written in the prophets? That the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. The ones who are the outsiders have become the insiders. Those who might most deserve a miserable death don't get one. And he kind of ignores that God is not in the business of putting wretches to a miserable death. God is in the business of receiving the rejected cornerstones and giving them a place of honor, making them cornerstones. He does agree with that second part of what they said, though, that yes, the vineyard will be taken away from those who think they are in charge and given to those who know they are not. That is a part of what God is doing, but it's all a part of God's liberating work in the world and in our hearts and in our church and in our broader communities. This is what God is doing, is accepting the unacceptable, taking the rejected ones, making them cornerstones, not putting people to a miserable death. That's not God's work here, according to Jesus. He just ignores it and moves past it. It's like not even worth mentioning. God is alive. God is creating, redeeming, and sanctifying the world with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see the paramount example of God alive and at work in the world, up to and including the point of defeating death itself in the resurrection. There is no part of our life that is untouched by God's grace. This is the good news. And this good news calls for a response from us. What we're called to do, what we're invited, even dared to do, is to let go of our need for control, to let go of our illusions that we are the owners of God's vineyard, to stop using the words, my church, and start talking about God's church. I heard someone say once, I don't remember who, but it was pretty good, that God's church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. That what God is doing in our lives and out in the world is the primary concern. And this church, God's church, is a part of that mission. We are invited to join that. Our church is a means to an end. And that end is God creating, redeeming, and sanctifying the world with Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we're invited to become a part of that, to be tenants on this land, and to lease it and to return to God the gifts of this earth. We're invited to let go of our need for control, to join God's mission. To quote the former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, the church is the only organization on the face of planet Earth that exists for the benefit of those who are not yet members of it. I think we would do well to remember that today. To hold in mind God's mission, God's living project in the world that we're invited to be a part of, to let go of this need to be in control of my church, my programs, my money, to let go of that, because in baptism, our life is no longer our own. As St. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And we are part of God's church, the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today. It's who we are. It's who we're called to be. And it's what we're called to do. So this morning, let us go into the world, not as practical atheists, But as believers in God and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord, in whom this whole universe is created, redeemed, and sanctified. Amen.